Well, friends, would you turn in your Bibles again to Hosea chapter 14, Hosea chapter 14, and we're coming to look at the end of this chapter now, these great words that we have looked at over these last few weeks while I've been here. I know it's a week or two since I've been here, but let's turn again to this Hosea chapter 14, and we're going to look at verse 8, or at least the beginning of verse 8, where we read these words, "Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him." We're going to look at the first part of this verse this morning. Now, this is the true effect of God's gracious working in the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls. We thank you so much for the way in which God has given us these truths here. God has come to his people, as we have seen, and encouraged them to return and given them the very words to say as they come and the very manner of coming, but also how he will deal with them, how he will heal them and restore them and love them freely. And this is an amazing thing, and the progress and the blessings of the gospel are so wonderfully expressed in this passage. Here is a glorious effusion, outpouring of divine grace, the divine dew of his grace, it is called in verse 5. "I will be like the dew to Israel." The dew, of course, in Palestine being very much that which waters the crops much more than the kind of dew that we would know on. It's very important in that hot country, the dew, to bring water and to cause the crops to grow. God will come like that, and he will enable them to grow so that their branches will spread and they will be like the olive and like Lebanon, verse 6, and that they will be revived like the grain and grow as the vine, and their scent be like the wine of Lebanon, verse 7. Picture of fruit and prosperity and growth and glory, spiritual healing, life-giving, Christ-like qualities shed abroad through the witness of his people. What an amazing picture that is. What an amazing picture of the wonder of the grace of God coming to the hearts and lives of men and women. And of course, it's applied as well to the church, not just to the church alone, but to the ground, to that those around, the picture of vitality and strength as a strong and a clear witness. We thought about that particularly in verse 7. Now, the prayer of God's people of verse 2, "Take away all iniquity," say to him, "Take away out of all iniquity," is one thing. But God has gone so much further than that. And that's the glory of it. God, out of his goodness, comes to his people and does things for them that they never expected. He answers out of his exceeding abundance, as Paul says, above all that we ask or think. Out of the largeness of his goodness, he goes much further than their request. And verses 4 and 5 have explained that and dealt with that, the outpouring of this effusion of his goodness upon his people. And in many, many ways, our Lord takes up that same kind of understanding as he describes in his parable, the parable of the prodigal son, and how the prodigal son, who goes into the far country and spends his substance on riotous living and eventually comes to himself, having lost everything and feeding the pigs and in a desperate state, determines that he will return to his father. And what happens? His father runs to greet him and lavishes goodness upon him. He doesn't deserve it. He is utterly undeserving of it. But that's the goodness of God. And this is the picture we get here in this chapter. It's a wonderful picture, a glorious picture. The outpouring of divine grace on the church, on the people of God, and on all around. The mark of a revived, repentant, returning church. What a wonderful thing that would be if we saw something of that here. We saw God's grace, not merely upon us, but being shed abroad in the lives and hearts of people around here in the same way. And when the people of God understand that, here described by Ephraim shall see, what have I to do anymore with idols? They are overwhelmed with the glory of God's presence. As one commentator has said, the wondering response of the gladdened heart, overwhelmed by such a God of grace. And yet, without in any way taking away from the wonder and the glory of that, this is only what God had promised. Now, when you read back in Hosea, and I was actually reading this during this week, I picked up a book. We're down south in my library. I picked up a book in my library on preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and I've been there's a series of four books by a man called Robert Gordon, and he goes through the whole. And I just turned to the chapter where he is dealing with Hosea as the man. Well, not dealing particularly with the book, but Hosea as the man, and he made the point of the wonderful promise of God in Hosea chapter 3. Now, we didn't read this chapter, but this chapter where God comes to Hosea and tells him to restore his wife, who's left him as a prostitute and gone off, and restore him and bring him back. And God said, this is a picture of what I will do. And in Hosea chapter 3 in verses 4 and 5, it's only a little short chapter, he says this. These are the words of God. For to Hosea, for the children of Israel shall abide many kings without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. That seems a dreadful situation. God has taken away the king and the prince, and it seems desperate. Many days goes by, they think the situation is hopeless and helpless, but it doesn't stop there. Verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And in many ways, this chapter is the fulfillment, or this chapter we're looking at here, is the fulfillment of that promise. And this verse especially is the fulfillment of that promise, where Ephraim comes to his senses, as it were, and says, what have I to do anymore with idols? I've seen him. I've seen the Lord in all his glory and in all his wonders. And this is the fulfillment of the promise that God made that he would do for his people in chapter 3. That's wonderful. And God continues doing what he has always promised to do. And my friends, I don't know about you, but there are times when I feel as though life seems to be hard, and the work in the church seems to be hard, and there seem to be discouragements after discouragements after discouragements. And you wonder what is happening, and you wonder what the future will be, and you begin to despair. And I look back sometimes, I look back sometimes on my life and I think, have I wasted my life? Have I done the wrong thing? Why, after all these years of ministry, there seems to be so little movement and so little progress, and why are there so few people converted? Now, I know people have lived like that in the past, and we can look back in church history and see why that is the case. And we live in desperately difficult days today. I'm not underestimating that. But then we have to stop, don't we? And we have to look, and we have to see what God has said and what God has done and what God has promised in his word. And God has said, yes, there will be days of darkness, and there will be days of trial, and there will be days when nothing seems much to be happening. But keep going, keep going, keep going. And here is God's fulfillment of the promise made in chapter 3. And God continues to promise. And when you read, as I was studying the last, I was dealing with the Psalms, but the time before, when I was in the Philippines, I was lecturing on the book of Daniel and the end of the Old Testament, and some of the things that Daniel says at the end of Daniel in his great visions, as he speaks of the end times. And we've been looking at that a little bit in our studies in Revelation on Tuesdays. God promises that he will bless his people, that God's word is sure. And though the time may be long, let's not give up, my friends, bless you. I don't think we're going to give up, but you understand what I mean. We will keep going, we will keep going. So really, I have two things to say this morning. We're going to take this first phrase, and I'm going to say two things. I'm going to ask two questions. Well, firstly is the question of this passage. What have I to do anymore with idols? What have I to do anymore with idols? Well, we can say one or two things about that as we look at that. I'm going to say a couple of things about that, and then we'll come to another matter. Just leave with the two things this morning. Firstly, what have I to do anymore with idols? Well, let me say firstly, here, as Ephraim says this, as it is recorded here, is an expression of indignation, an expression of indignation. Here is Ephraim suddenly, as it were, coming to his senses and realizing how foolish he's been to follow the idols. How could I have been so keen on idolatry? How could I have been so blind? Now I have seen the Lord. I have heard and observed him. And that puts everything into a new context, a new light, a new glory. I have seen God. I'm not just turning away from idols. I'm turning to God. And as a result, I have an utter abomination and loathing for idolatry. I want nothing to do with them. I'm cut off from them. Once I loved them, but now no longer. Their attraction has gone. Now, my friends, that's sometimes seen, isn't it, in the attitude of men and women as they understand what God has done. We read about that a little bit in Isaiah 30 in our reading this morning, where there was a positive hatred of sin, where God says, you will come to the point. We read it in our reading in Isaiah 30 in verse 22. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Then God will give you blessing, rain for your seed, and blessing, and fat, and prosperity, and grace. What happens? Here is God, through Isaiah, saying, here are these idols, and they were silver, and they were gold, and they were valuable, but they are worthless. They are worthless, and they're going to throw them away. They're going to have nothing to do with them. Psalm 119, 163. The psalmist says, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. I love your law. An expression of indignation. How could I have been so foolish? How could I have been so stupid as not to see the wonder of the grace of God? My friends, we long for men and women and boys and girls to know that, don't we? To understand the wonder of what God has come to do. But then secondly, under this first heading, there is an element of surprise as well. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do? What a surprise. How could I ever have wanted to do anything with them? How could I have been so blind? How could I have confused idol worship with the true worship of God? Now, my friends, that's a wonderful thing, you know. When a man, when a woman has really understood what it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives, when they've really understood that, they don't want to go back to the world. When you've really experienced the real thing, you understand that the idols are false, they're sham, they're feeble, they're paltry, they're futile in comparison. And yet, my friends, so much that passes for worship in churches today is false and futile. And we need to think about that, don't we? I don't mean in a heavy-handed way, but we need to ask the question, is our worship true? Or is it merely the worship of idols? Is it merely as it were going through the motions? You remember in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no graven image. Yes, well, we don't have any graven images. But also, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And as we've seen, even all false worship is idolatry. So no flippancy as we worship. You know, it's all too easy, isn't it? Bless you, my friends. I'm not saying this is the case here at Droylsden. But it's all too easy, isn't it, sometimes to be so casual about worship. To be so, as we say, don't we, sometimes laid back. Almost as though we've come to be entertained. I've had people come to me sometimes and they said to me this, Pastor, I get nothing out of the services. My answer to them is, what do you put into them? If you understand. There's nothing in it for me. It's boring at that church. My friends, that actually reveals the attitude of a man's heart, a woman's heart. I remember years ago somebody saying to somebody. They were trying to encourage a Christian, trying to encourage somebody to come along to the church, and they were telling me about this, and they said, well, you come along. He said, no, he said, church is boring. He said, listen, he said, if you come to our church, he said, there's one thing I can say about it. You won't be bored. And he said, you won't fall asleep. Now, what a thing to say. What a thing to say. But you understand, here was a man who was enthusiastic about the worship of God's people. Now, I'm not saying that people don't fall asleep. I've had people, you know, that happens, doesn't it? Please, don't misunderstand me. But you see how the Christian, how the man who was telling me, the Christian who was telling me, how he viewed things, how he saw things, how he was excited to gather together for the worship of God's people. Now, I'm not saying that every Sunday is going to be, that we're never going to be bored. But what I'm saying is it's the attitude of mind and heart, isn't it? Pure worship from pure hearts under the control of God. God knows our hearts. God knows the true nature of our desire. God is spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the woman at the well, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Coming from a new nature, a nature that is in Christ, from a man or woman who is sold out to him, who's trusting in him alone. The new nature, what Ezekiel calls the heart of stone taken away and a heart of flesh placed in its place. So that we now hate anything that would seek to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And somebody has once said, perhaps a little facetiously, so often we are not involved in idol worship, that is I-D-O-L worship, idol worship. But he said, how much of our worship is idol worship, I-D-L-E worship, that we're not really doing it properly. Well, you understand, all right, that may be a bit slightly facetious, but that was how somebody put it once. Getting taken up with the form and the ritual and the routine, and a little bit like the Pharisee in the temple whose prayer was empty. It may have been very devout and very spiritual, but it was empty because his heart was not in it. Now, the Pharisees were very meticulous and scrupulous in their worship and very devout, and they kept the law with great exactness. In fact, they were probably far better at keeping the law than many of us are, and had a strong desire to worship correctly, but it was all outward show. And to God, it was an abomination. It was idolatry. And actually, God has already spoken about that to the people of Hosea's day. Hosea has spoken about this himself. Hosea chapter 6, where God says to his people, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like the morning cloud and the dew that vanishes away. It's not worthy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Hosea 6, verse 6. And going back, Hosea chapter 5, and verses 6 to 7. With their flocks and their herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them because they have dealt very treacherously with the Lord. They have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. And chapter 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let them alone. Well, thank God he didn't leave them alone. He came back to them. And chapter 14 is the wonderful description of that. Oh, the ritual was carefully observed. The outward form was carefully observed. But it was no real heart worship. Ephraim joined to idols, let him alone. But now God takes Ephraim up. And what does he say? Verse 8, what have I to do anymore with idols? What a change. What a change. That's the work of the grace of God. How wonderful. How glorious. So who is the most important in your life? My friend, if God is not the most important, then you're an idolater. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be. And the greatest sin is to put something in the place of God. And that's why true conversion is a change of heart. A new heart. And new affections. And new desires. And pure worship. So that we hate sin with a holy hatred. and a loathing of sin. The very nature of sin, the very scent of it in the air is loathsome to us. Why? Because it was our sin that caused the Saviour to go to the cross. We loathe our sin. We will not rest until it's done away with forever. Until we stand before him at the last, we are constantly against sin and its attacks. Now, when we stand before him, of course, we'll be delivered from that finally and gloriously. But until that day comes, the devil will come against us unceasingly. And how we need to be vigilant against him and his evil temptations till our hatred of sin burns to the very gates of hell itself. Wicked King Ahab is a terrible testimony of a man whose heart was not right with God. And it is said in the scriptures, it became a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. What a terrible thing. He made light of sin. Oh, my friends, we don't do that. We don't do that. And as the Holy Spirit comes and accuses us and reveals to us of our sin, so we come to abhor it. And the closer we keep to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater our sense of our own sinfulness, and yet the wonder of his love and of his forgiving grace. Now, I don't know whether you remember, but when I was a youngster, there was a man, Paul White, who was a missionary in Africa, and he wrote a number of books. They were called the Jungle Doctor books, and they were wonderful books, most of them books. I think some of them are back in print, actually, now. But most of them were books about his time as a missionary in Africa in those days. But he wrote some fables, he wrote some stories, and in fact they were the ones that became the most commonly read. I wish people would read the books as well, because the books are far, far richer in other ways. But he has a story in one of the books about an African who shot a leopard, who killed a leopard that was plaguing the village. But when the leopard was shot, they discovered that there was a tiny leopard cub, and it was so small and cuddly and lovely that he decided that he would take it home. And the people in the village said, "Beware, because little leopards become big leopards, and big leopards will kill." And he said, "No, that will never do. That will never happen. We will train it. We will bring it up as our pet. And we will so show it. And we will treat it in such a way that it will come to respect us." And for years that happened. And then one day the leopard turned upon the man and killed him. You see, my friends, little leopards become big leopards, and big leopards kill. And Jungle Doctor tells that story, Paul White told that story, to illustrate the power of sin. If we play with sin, and if we enjoy sin, and if we treat sin like a little young leopard, which is so cuddly and so lovable and all the rest of it, it's just like a tame cat, as it seems. And some of us have cats in our homes, we know about cats and we understand that. But the thing is, little leopards become big leopards, and big leopards kill. And the lesson is very wise. It's very wonderful. It is grateful to be warned. Now, people don't always like being warned of the dangers of sin. You remember how Paul writes to the Galatians, and he speaks the truth, and he has to say this to them in Galatians 4. "Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." I'm not your enemy when I speak of the truth. I'm not trying to upset you. I'm trying to warn you. Now, this is the wonder of what happened to Ephraim here. They came to understand this so that they saw the danger of these things. What have I to do anymore with idols? So the second question I want to ask this morning, and with this I want to close, just say a few things about this. How do we come to hate sin? What can we do to help ourselves to hate sin, to understand sin? Well, friends, let me give you four very simple things. Firstly, seek a greater knowledge of God. Get close to God. Become dependent upon him in prayer. Enjoy communion with the Most High. Because the more we know him, the more we will hate sin and everything that is associated with us. As someone has said, holiness and sin cannot exist together. It's like having a match and gunpowder, or fire and petrol. You cannot keep them stable in the same container. Don't play with sin. It's playing with fire. Consider Moses when he came down from the mountain and he saw the Israelites worshipping the golden calf. No wonder he was incensed and angry at such blasphemy. Or remember Isaiah 6 when Isaiah sees the Lord and here is a man of God and yet he looks at himself and he says, "My lips are unclean. You that love the Lord, hate evil," says the scripture. Seek a greater knowledge of God. Secondly, see our terrible plight, our terrible situation if we continue in sin. We continue willfully in sin. One day he will say to us, "Depart into everlasting fire." We will be shut out of his presence. We'll be cut off from all that is good and pure and just and holy. Therefore, have done with sin. If we are gardeners and we have a garden, you know, we only have a yard at the back of the house in Minto Street, but if we have a garden and we had young children and there was a deadly weed in the garden, what will we do? Or growing near our home, we would want to be told about it and be rooted out and destroy it. I remember when my father was still alive, and we lived in a house with a big garden. And one day he went out and he discovered growing in the hedge some deadly nightshade. And I was the oldest of three children. We were young children in those days. My father, as soon as he knew that, he went out and he rooted out that deadly nightshade. He was so anxious that we didn't pick the berries and eat them, that we would be kept safe. And I can remember the concern he had to get, once he'd discovered it, to get it out as quick as possible. Root it out. Root out sin. That's a good thing to do. It's a terrible thing when we treat sin lightly. Thirdly, because of our sin, the Savior went to the cross. We're going to remember that as we come around the Lord's table in a moment. The cruel nails, the crown of thorns, we're not born in order that we might continue in sin and that we might enjoy our sin. No, we are to be saved from our sins. Paul deals with that in Romans, doesn't he? With those who say, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" If God shows us grace because we're sinners, well, let's sin the more and we'll have more grace. No, the closer we grow to Christ, the more hateful our sin will become, because we realize what the Lord has come to do for us. And fourthly, we will never know true fellowship with God if we continue in sin. The psalmist said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." What happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? They hid themselves. They were ashamed to stand in the presence of God. Their fellowship with God was broken. That's why I say we cannot rejoice while we continue in sin. We cannot sing his praises while we persist in known and willful sin. That's why we seek to desire to grow in grace and more of the love of God, to desire to hate the devil more and more and his powers. What have I to do with idols? What have I to do with idols? They'll separate me from God. Anything that will separate me from God, anything that will fill me with hatred for his holiness or turn me away from the truth and land me in hell at the last, I want nothing to do with it. I will continue to battle with sin until the very gates of eternity. And until then, I will not give up the fight to be holy. So, my dear friends, let's keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us desire him above everything else. Let us cast ourselves upon him for his help and grace. Let us be like Ephraim here to say, "What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him. I have seen him. I have cast upon him for my help and strength and grace. I have heard him. I have observed him. He is my Savior, he is my Lord. I cast myself at his feet. I'm utterly committed to his grace. Lord, keep me safe, keep me secure. Only you can do it, but in you I have strength to stand against the forces of evil and everything that will distract me, so that I may be sold out to God and taken up with his glory. Well, may the Lord encourage us in these things. There are much more I want to say, but we'll deal with those on a future occasion. Let's come and think about these things as we sing our hymn, as we come to the end of this number 793. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm, a heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Verse 4, return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that make thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Help us as we understand these things. 793.